Bibles this evening to John chapter 6. We're looking at the first 13 verses in this chapter tonight. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them up together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. This is the 4th of 7 miracles that John records in his gospel. And he tells us near the end of the gospel in chapter 20 that the Lord Jesus worked many other signs. And the word which is there translated signs is the same word translated miracles here in verse 2. Miracles, signs. He wrought many other signs. But then John makes this statement, and it's very, very important, I believe. He said, but these are written that you might believe, here's the whole purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. When is a person saved? When is a person, or when does a person experience salvation, I should say, because there is a verse of scripture that tells us that we were saved before the foundation of the world. You know that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. That grace was given unto us before the foundation of the world. But when does a person experience salvation? When is a person saved? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us this about himself. When he experienced salvation, he said, when it pleased God. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. When is a person saved? A person is saved when it pleases God, who was separated or chosen even from his mother's womb. He was one of God's chosen elect individuals. But then to reveal his Son in him. When the Apostle Paul saw Christ and learned Christ and came to know Christ. But John tells us this, and this is, I think, the most easy to understand. That these things are written that we might believe, and believing might have life through his name. A person is saved when he believes, when she believes in the name. And, of course, the name means the person. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when a person is saved. If you look down in this chapter, chapter 6 of John, to the confession of the Apostle Peter, and the Lord willing, if we are enabled to continue studying through this chapter in days to come, we will come to this again. But you know, in this chapter, while these multitudes that we read here followed Christ because of the miracles, and then we will see many others followed him for other reasons, and when they came into the synagogue in Capernaum, he told them these statements, which he said, "Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he hath no life in him." And some of them, many of them, in fact, they said, "This is a hard saying. That's a hard saying." And the scripture says many of those who were called disciples by John, they went away. They went away. And our Lord asked his disciples, his 12 disciples, they came to him, and he asked them, "Will you also go away? Will you?" You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of all those people who by faith came to know God and serve God and love God that are mentioned there in that chapter, it is pointed out that they all had opportunity to have returned. And everyone, every child of God, as we go through this world, we all have opportunities to go back, to turn back. They are presented to us many times in life. But notice Peter's confession here in chapter 6 and verse 69. When he said, let me read verse 68 also. "Then Simon Peter answered him, the Lord said, 'Will you also go away? Will you?'" Let me tell you, if God has not begun a good work in us, we will go away. We will. We'll turn back. Unless he keeps us in his hand, we'll turn back. That's for sure. We're saved by grace and we are kept by grace, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Apostle John, in his first letter, he said that there were some, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Because no doubt if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Our Lord asked his disciples, his 12 disciples here, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." God's children have nowhere else to go. I don't have anywhere to go, do you? Other than to Christ. I'm a sinner. And I know that. And God with whom I have to do is a holy God. And I'm going to stand before him one day. Where would I go? Where would I look for salvation? "Will you also go away?" "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But now notice, "and we believe." We believe and are sure. Sometimes over the years I've spoken with God's children who struggle with assurance and who doubt their salvation. But I've never met one who doubted, who couldn't confess exactly what Peter says here. "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." People may doubt whether they are saved. But when you ask them, "Do you mean to tell me that you doubt that Jesus is the Christ?" "Oh, no. I don't doubt that at all." "Do you doubt that he is not the Son of God?" "Oh, no. I don't doubt that at all." Isn't that assurance? Isn't that assurance to know, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In John's first letter, he tells us, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So a person is saved experimentally. We're going to be saved in the future too, aren't we? We're going to be saved in the future, one day when the Lord takes us home. When we receive a new body, we're going to be saved. In one sense of the word, salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. We're saved from the penalty of sin when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the penalty which is eternal death, where that's removed. We're saved from the penalty of death. We are being saved from the power of sin as we go through this life and as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. This miracle that we are looking at tonight here in John chapter 6, it is the only miracle which is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ worked thousands, if not more miracles, hundreds, if not thousands of miracles. We know that when he was here in the flesh, and yet, out of all of them, this is the only one. This didn't happen by accident. This is God's word. This is inspired word of God. And so there's a reason. There's a reason why this miracle alone is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. Now, here are four things that other writers have pointed out that make this miracle special. First of all, this miracle was witnessed by thousands. Thousands of people witnessed this miracle, while some of his miracles, which certainly were great, were witnessed only by a handful of people. For instance, when he raised the daughter of Jairus, remember the 12-year-old daughter who had died. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the house, the mourners, the official mourners were already there making great lamentation over the death of that child. And the Lord Jesus Christ told them as he went into the house, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." And they mocked him. They laughed at him. But you remember he took Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother into that room where the body of this girl was, and he took her by the hand and spoke to her, and she arose. But it was only witnessed by those few, where this miracle was witnessed by thousands. And then another reason, this miracle contains the work of creation. That miracle I just mentioned, he restored life. He restored life to that girl. And have you ever thought about this? When he raised Lazarus from the grave, the scripture says he wept. I've read many things over the years as to why Jesus wept. But consider this. He had been dead 4 days. Did he weep? Did the Lord weep because he was calling him back to this life? He was in eternity. He was with the Lord. Is that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ wept? I wonder, don't you? The fact that he called him back to live longer in this world of sin and sorrow. I wonder if that's why he wept, or if he wept over the unbelief of those that were there at the tomb. But in this miracle is a work of creation. He calls into existence, just like in the beginning when he spoke the world into existence by his word. The heavens were created. So in this miracle, he is creating something out of nothing. Something he calls into existence that did not exist before. And a third reason why writers have pointed out this miracle is special is Because it is clearly typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he created bread, he is the true bread. He is the living bread. He's the bread which came down from heaven to give life unto the world. And then Arthur Pink, he wanted to add something to these three, so he gave us this fourth one. He said, this miracle being recorded by all four Gospels tells us of its universal application. In other words, it has a message, it has an application to all of us. Now, I have three things I want to bring out to us tonight. First of all, the place and the time of the miracle we see in verses 1 through 4. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. John tells us that the Lord with his disciples went up into a mountain or upon a mountain. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I've said, they all record this miracle. But those three apostles in their record tell us it was a desert place. And Mark, in his account, he gives us this, which I find to be very interesting. He said that the Lord took or led his disciples up with these words. He said, come, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. And then Mark tells us the reason. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. There were so many coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So many coming. Can you imagine if there was a person here in Houston, Texas, who had the gift of healing tonight? That's one reason I know these are charlatans that claim that they have the gift of healing, because they try to advertise it. You don't have to advertise this, my friends. I mean, it's advertised all right by word of mouth. It spreads quickly. When someone hears that a man was healed of cancer, or a man was healed of whatever it is, and he tells someone else, and they tell someone else. It's kind of like that commercial several years ago about the shampoo, remember? The two of it used it, and they told two, and before long you've got a whole screen full of people know about this special shampoo. And I tell you, the same thing would happen, and did happen, when the Lord Jesus Christ healed everyone that was brought to him. And Mark tells us that they didn't even have leisure to eat. There were so many people coming and going that the Lord said to his disciples, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Rest a while. And my thought on this is the world, this world in which you and I, as God's children, live, may easily be compared to a desert place filled with distractions. They were distracted. There were so many people coming and going, they did not even have an opportunity to eat. How this may picture to us this world. And the word which is there translated desert, this desert place, it's the same word which is translated wilderness when our Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What can we say about this world for a child of God? For you and I, for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, what can we say about this world? Well, first of all, we would say that this world, or in this world, we are pilgrims and strangers. When you make a trip, you spend a night here and a night there, motel here, motel there, you may have some inconveniences in that motel, right, that you wouldn't put up with at home. I mean, you just would not allow if you were in your house. But you're only going to be there a night. I had a friend years ago who owned a motel, and he was one of these people, everything had to be perfect. Well, I'll tell you something. If you're like that, don't buy a motel. Don't build a motel. He had a motel, beautiful motel, and he wanted everything pristine and clean and perfect, and it like to drove him crazy. He told me, he said, people take a towel out of the bathroom, go out and wash the windshield. Well, that just runs one of those white towels. You'll never get it clean again. But the point of my story is a pastor friend of ours was staying in one of his rooms one night. He's passing through. And the man that owned the motel came into the room, and he said, don't you see that picture's crooked on that wall? And pastor said, well, I'm only staying here a night. It just upset him so much because the picture was a little crooked on the wall. Well, it didn't bother him. Now, if it had been his house, it may have been different. But he was just staying there a night. We're just staying here a short time. And we let things get us and bother us and trouble us that are part of this world. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're just here for a short time. If we could just learn that. In this world, we are strangers and pilgrims. That's one reason we speak about Pilgrim's Progress as much as we do. And I encourage us to read it. You say, well, I've read it once. Read it again. Read it again. You cannot read that book too often. But that's what we see in Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? We see a pilgrim, a child of God, as he's going through this world. So he gets to Vanity Fair and all the temptations. He's just passing through. As he goes to sleep in that arbor and loses his role, remember, his assurance, and he had to make his way back, and all of those things that you read through Pilgrim's Progress, you see, it's the experience of a child of God as a pilgrim and as a stranger in this world. And number two, in this world, we are strangers and pilgrims. Number two, we are all subject to Satan's assaults. We are. And that's not going to change. We are all subject to Satan's assaults. I know this because the Apostle Peter, writing to believers, he said, be sober. And you know, you can be intoxicated by things other than alcohol. You can be intoxicated by the things of this world, by pleasure, by possessions, and just be sober. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And number three, in this world, we have many distractions. Many distractions. We may get so busy. Now listen. And I've watched people do this over the years. We get so busy that we become like Martha. Remember this story about Martha, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 10. Let's just read this. There's so many distractions in this life that we become like Martha. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. Now, we wouldn't say anything critical about Martha. There are things that must be done, things that are necessary. But she took it to an extreme. Obviously, she took it to an extreme. She was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter, therefore, that she helped me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and anxious, troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. One thing. That makes it easy, doesn't it? One thing. One thing. What is this one thing? Well, obviously, the one thing that was needful was for her to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, to attend to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the one, and it is a thing, so I know it's not him. I know he's above everything. There's no doubt about that, but this is a thing, not a person. One thing is needful. And what is it? Well, it was hearing the word of God. You imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming to visit in your house, in your home, and you not take the opportunity to hear, to sit at his feet, to listen to him. You're busy in the kitchen or you're outside cutting the grass or something like that. One thing, Martha, is needful. And Mary has chosen the good part, that which cannot be taken away. In this world, these three things are so true. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're always subject to Satan's attack. And there are so many distractions that take us away from that which is most important. Now, the second point I want to make is the disciples were proved by the Lord Jesus in verses 5 through 9. The other Gospels tell us of the Lord's compassion. And we just love to read about his compassion, do we not? How he had compassion. He would not send them away because they had been there for some time and they would go away fainting. But John alone tells us that the Lord proved Philip. He proved Philip. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? The proving here, I tried to put it in my words. Philip, Philip, will you look to and believe in Christ to meet this need? Will you? Will you look to and believe in me to meet this need? He proved him. And Philip, what did he do? He looked at the number. He's not looking at Christ. He's looking at the number of people. And it was a large number of people. There's no doubt about that. And he came to this conclusion. 200 penny worth of bread would not be sufficient for everyone to have just a little piece of bread. In other words, in the presence of the Lord God, he's speaking about insufficiency when he is able to supply all our needs and will do so. There's plenty of power in the Lord Jesus Christ, omnipotent power. And then as for Andrew, I see that he's proved also, even though John tells us he proved Philip, but Andrew, he knew, and this is peculiar to Andrew, he generally knew the crowd. He knew, how did he know there was a lad here? He was mixing with the people, wasn't he? He was friendly. He made himself known. He said, there's a boy here, young boy here. He's got 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish. But, notice, his conclusion, what are they among so many? The Lord Jesus proved them, and they came up short. They both looked at their resources. They both considered what they could do. And they realized that their ability, their resources, could not possibly meet the needs. Neither one of them looked to Christ to supply the needs. sort of like Peter, when they were in that ship at night and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you." And the Lord bid him to come, and he got out of the ship, and for a time, he was upon the water. But then, when he took his eyes off Christ, and he began to look at the waves and the wind, he began to sink. These disciples, when the Lord proved them, they came up short. And I ask us tonight, how many times have we done the same thing? How many times have I done the same thing? I couldn't count. We meet with a problem, a need. And rather than first turn to the Lord, rather than first look to the Lord to supply our needs, he who is able, who is not limited in any sense, usually we only look to the Lord after we've tried everything else, after we've looked everywhere else to meet our needs, and finally, we look to the Lord. I remember years ago reading a message by Spurgeon in which he quoted overhearing two ladies, and they came to this conclusion. They said, "There's nothing else to do but trust in the Lord." Well, that's the first thing we should do. But how honest were they? How truthful were those women? There's nothing left to do. That should be the first thing that we do. But no, someone gets sick, there's a need, we look to the doctors, we look to the hospitals, there's a financial need, we look to our friends, we look here, we look there, we look everywhere until all hope is gone. And then we look to the Lord. And he's faithful. He's faithful. The Lord, let me ask you this. This has been my experience. The Lord has proved me. A problem came, a need came, and he delivered me. He met the need. And I promised myself, the next time it's not going to be like this. The next time, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to look to Christ. But you know what? I failed the next time, and the next time, and the next time. Our Lord proved his disciples. We act, many times, we act as if we do not have a friend. You know, that old saying, a friend in need is a friend indeed. We've got a friend. We have a friend. He called us his friends. He is the friend who sticketh closer than a brother. You are friends to people, aren't you? You have friends. And if one of your friends came to you and said, "I've got a need. I'm in a bad situation here. I've got a need." You would do everything that you could to help that friend. How much more our Savior? But many times we act as if we don't have a friend. But we do. The Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. We act sometimes as if we had no high priest. And if we do have one, that somehow he cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And yet the scripture clearly tells us we have an high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Here's the third thing. The Lord Jesus manifests his glory in the last three verses here. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested his glory. John tells us that after his first miracle, when he turned that water into wine, he manifested his glory, and he does the same here. He commanded the men to sit down, And the other Gospels tell us that they sat down in companies. And one tells us in companies of 50. And this just reminds us again and shows us that God is a God of order. You see this in creation. God is a God of order. And when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, this is recorded in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 18. Can you imagine over 1 million people marching out of that country? They didn't come out like a mob. Now, that's the way you would think. They just all head for the gate. No, no. They came out in companies, in ranks. God is a God of order. And in the New Testament, Paul tells us, let all things be done decently and in order, speaking to the church, because God is a God of order. Now, the Lord Jesus took the loaves first, and then the fish later. And the first thing he did, he gave thanks. And this reminds us that we should give thanks unto God for every gift. Every gift. And to remember, as the scripture says, every good gift. Every good and perfect gift. Every good gift. We have many good gifts that we receive. We have clothes. We have food. We have shelter. I mean, just go on and on and on. The good, every good, who did that come from? Every good gift cometh down from the Father of lights. And then he adds, and every perfect gift. Who's the perfect gift? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect, the unspeakable gift of his love. Every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father above. And so the Lord here shows us, first of all, he gave thanks. He acknowledged that this bread and the fish, they were given by God. And then the scripture says that he began creating. He began creating as he broke the bread and gave it out to the disciples. He used his disciples. This is important. He used his disciples in giving it out. But the food, the bread and the fish, was not increased in the hands of the disciples. The bread and the fish was increased in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, this is what is pertinent, I believe, to us, in preaching the gospel and witnessing to others the gospel. The disciples here, they could not give one person out of the 5,000 men plus women and children, they could not give one person in that group a desire to eat. A need. They couldn't give those people a need. They just couldn't do that. Nor could they make them partake of the food. They couldn't do that. All they could do was make the food available, hand it out. They couldn't create the food. They couldn't make the people desire the food or make the people eat the food. But their work was not in that. Their work was simply giving out the food, that which the Lord multiplied. Their work was to receive and give out. And the same thing is true in preaching. I cannot give a person a need. Every person who has ever come into this building, my heart's desire, my prayer was that they would be saved, that everyone would have a need, a hunger, a thirst, but I cannot give one that need. That's not my place. That's not my ability or any other man. And I sure cannot make anyone receive the gospel. That's not my work. But my work is just like the disciples, to receive the word from my Father, from God, and to give it out. It's his work, the work of God the Holy Spirit, to create a need and to give people the desire and the ability to come and eat, to take of Christ. Let me close with this last statement. If anyone in this group, this multitude, went away hungry, it wasn't because there was not enough. That just wasn't the reason. There was 12 baskets full of fragments taken up. If anyone went away hungry, it wasn't because there was not sufficiency. And my friends, the same thing is true concerning salvation. If men will not come to Christ, it's not because there's not a sufficiency in Christ. It's because men will not come. Men will not taste and eat. I pray that the Lord would bless these words to all of us here tonight and teach us and help us to trust in the Lord, as the Scripture says. And my God, He shall supply all our needs according to His riches in glory.